My, my, how these 14 years have rushed by, and I give thanks for all of you, and that God has given us so many people to love. My subject today is those percentages are important. My text is one of the great stories in the Bible from Luke, the 12th chapter, beginning to read with verse 13 on page 905, if you'd like to follow me along. One of the multitude said to him, "Teacher, bid my brother divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who has made me a judge or a divider over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of all covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store up all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Percentages are very important. All of us are interested in percentages. There's an oft-used expression, "What are the odds?" It's a question that is inquiring about percentages. In the world of business, percentages are important. If the prime rate tomorrow morning were to go up 1 full percent, there would be headlines all over the country, and the effect of it would be felt in the Western world. In fact, a change of 0.25% in the prime rate makes the news. Percentages are very important in the world of business. A career can hinge on the percentage of profits, whether the bottom line is in black ink or red ink. Who among us can forget the story of the savings and loan executive who was asked, "How are you weathering the increase in the interest rates these days?" And his reply was that he was doing fine, in fact that he was sleeping like a baby. And his friend said, "Oh, come on, you're not sleeping like a baby." He said, "Yes, I am. I wake up every hour and cry a little bit." Percentages are important in the world of business. They are important in the world of politics. Candidates for office, office holders who are running, governors, senators, congresspersons, presidents, they're all interested in percentages. What is the percentage of the ethnic vote that I might expect? What is the percentage of the women vote that I might expect, or the labor vote? And a few percentage points up indicates a trend. A few down indicates a slump. Some years ago, a would-be political figure in Georgia had a poll conducted all over the state as to his name recognition. And I never will forget the article in the paper stated that name recognition for that man was under 1%. Some of his cousins apparently didn't even know him. Percentages are important. Percentages are important not only in business, in politics, but in medicine. You let the percentage of oxygen in your blood or mind vary very much, and we can have brain damage and be impaired forever. There was a kind of hush that fell over the press conference when the doctors were describing that our president had colon cancer. and that it was Dukes B rather than Dukes A. And what they were talking about and concerned about was the percentages. Percentages are very important in business, in politics, in medicine, and in the church. In the church, we preach the tithe. I believe in it. I practice it. I give 10% of my income off the top to God. And I do so for three very good reasons. It's biblical. It's taught in the Bible. Confirmed in the teachings of Christ. It's equitable. What could be more fair than God, who made everything, who gives us everything, life, talent, opportunity, family? He lets us keep 90% to use for His glory and ask us only for 10%. It's biblical, equitable, and it's spiritual. It puts God first in terms of priority and in practice. Truer words were never spoken or written than those words from the morning lesson: where your treasure is, there your heart and thoughts will be also. So percentages are very important to the church. Someone said to me last week, "Well, we're gearing up for the every member canvas again. I guess you're going to preach one of those sermons on tithing." I said, "Yes, I am." He said, "Don't you know all of us are never going to tithe?" I said, "I know that. But it's not my responsibility whether you tithe or not. But it is my responsibility to declare to you what I believe the Bible teaches in terms of priority in our giving. And then the ball is in your court to respond or not to respond. Percentages are important." And here in our text for today, we have an amazing story of a man who was interested in percentages. He wanted 100% for himself. Isn't it interesting to you that as Jesus walked and talked and the common people heard him gladly, that usually some of the most important things he said came as a result of an interruption? I'm going to preach a series of sermons one of these days on the interruptions that occurred in the life of Jesus. And this day, as he was walking along, a man came up to him and said, "Good master, will you talk to my brother and urge him to divide the estate as it should be divided?" And it was upon that plaintive plea that we have the parable before us today. And we've known the parable from the days of our childhood, how man had a bumper crops, his barns could not hold the crops. He decided that he had made enough to retire, and he would build some new barns, and he would say to himself, "From now on, I'm going to take it easy and eat, drink, and be merry." And before he could get the rocking chair on the front porch and put the savings account passbooks on the mantle in the den, God called him a fool, and he was dead. It's a startling and often misunderstood parable. Perhaps we can learn together today. It's interesting to me that there is no condemnation whatever in the parable that the man was prosperous. And there is no indication whatever that he did not become prosperous through hard work and initiative. And anybody who works hard and takes initiative and is faithful day after day after day is going to be prosperous. There is not a hint anywhere that any of his prosperity was ill-gotten. The implication is he was a man of productivity and integrity. He earned his abundance. But why was he condemned? He was condemned because, surrounded by all of the blessings of God, he could think only of himself. He had the power and the capacity to lift some who were fallen, and he didn't even think of it. He had the power and the capacity to feed some who were hungry, and they were not in his thoughts. He had the power and the capacity to bind some who were broken, and he didn't think about it. He had the power and the capacity to comfort some who were sad, and he did nothing. As a matter of fact, as you read the monologue in the parable, he did not even think about them. The personal pronoun is used again and again. I, my, me, mine. He had both the opportunity to do good and the capacity to do good, and he missed both. He missed the greatest joy that can come to anybody, and that is of helping someone else in God's name. It is one thing to learn how to save. It is far more important to learn how to share. Now, the parable is disturbing to all of us who are persons of means, and there's not a person within the sound of my voice today who is not an individual of means. Means bring certain perils. One is the peril of accumulation. We tend to want more and more and more and more, and we never ask the basic questions. How much is enough, and for what purpose am I accumulating? A second peril is selfishness. My barns, my crops. The foundational philosophy of his life was what's in it for me. And the third peril of means is the peril of sufficiency. Did you hear him? So, thou hast much good laid up for these many years. Take thine ease. He felt perfectly sufficient. I am the master of my fate, he thought, and the captain of my soul. Well, there's peril in things, and this parable has some tremendous lessons to teach both of us today. Let's look at it together. And we do so by doing three things. First, I'm going to make a statement. And then secondly, I'm going to ask two essential questions. The statement I want to make is that a deepening faith is always expressed in generosity. A deepening faith is always expressed in generosity. It's incredible, really. As you read the parable, he had not one single thought for others. He was a financial success and a religious faith. There was not one hint of generosity, not one thank you, Lord, in the whole parable. I will store up for me, I will say to my soul. No gratitude expressed for good health, a bountiful harvest. You see, it is easy to cry out to God for help when we are in trouble or distress, but the very time we need him the most may be when we are in the pinnacle of success. While I was on vacation this summer, Newsweek magazine crossed my writing table, and I was interested in it because the cover article was entitled The Year of the Yuppie. And the yuppie is defined as a young urban professional. And we have lots of those kind of folks in Atlanta, and they are making lots of money, and they spend it conspicuously and almost totally preoccupied with themselves. Newsweek describes them as being on a self-absorbed journey. They're into good clothes, fancy imported automobiles, a good time. They're big on renovating old houses and working over old neighborhoods so that they can sell at a profit. They belong to health clubs, country clubs, but they are really into money. And for money gives them more choices to provide what they want. Listen to this quote. Yuppies are known not so much by their willingness to work hard for the corporation, but their devotion to accumulating power and getting rich. A young woman is quoted as saying, money means a lot to my happiness. I want to be able to go to Europe when I want to, to buy clothes if I like to. The way you look is very important. Sometimes I think it is more important than what you can do. And then the conclusion of the article is sobering. What yuppies have discovered is nothing less than a new plane of consciousness, a state of transcendental acquisition in which perfection of their possessions enables them to rise above the messy turmoil of their emotional lives. What is the problem, you might say? They are living, preacher, the American dream. They work hard and they are going for it all. But there is something very disturbing about the yuppie way of life, and that is that it is totally absorbed with self. It is a drive to fulfill every desire. When life that is real is attached to something that is bigger than self. And that's why so many people you know and love and that I know and love are on a treadmill today. A deepening faith is always expressing itself in generosity, not selfishness, generosity. Well, now I want to ask two essential questions. And the first is this. If percentages are important, what does God want of me and of you? It's very simple. He wants 100% of you and of me. He wants all of you and all of me. You see, the problem with the rich fool is his refusal to acknowledge that God had any ownership in anything he had. When his dream had crashed, when his new barn stood filled to the rafters and they were carrying him to his grave, the parable asks a question. Whose will these things be? Karl Barth, the greatest theologian of this century, in his Dogmatics in Outline, said this: someday a company of men will proceed out to a churchyard and lower a coffin, and everyone will go home, but one will not come back, and that will be me. It will also one day be you, and you, and you, and me. Every person hearing my voice today is terminal. I've been reading a lot about the Titanic lately. You know, you've heard that they've discovered it and everybody's down there in that murky water trying to find a silver dollar or something. And I've been reading about the Titanic and all of the things that have gone on there. Well, at 10 o'clock on the night of April the 14th, 1912, the Titanic, the largest vessel then afloat, crashed in mid-Atlantic with an iceberg, and 4 hours later it was on the bottom of the ocean where it is today. There have been countless acts of heroism and courage recounted, and the story has been told over and over again of women who stayed with their husbands rather than abandon the ship, of men who stepped back so that women and children could get into the lifeboat. But recently there was a different kind of story of a woman who, getting in a lifeboat, said to a member of the crew, "Can I have just a minute to go back to my room?" He said, "Madam, you have 3 minutes." Back to her room she went. All the way back to her room she saw people in that sinking boat looting, putting into their pockets money and jewelry that belonged to other people. She got to her room, and there were all of her possessions, the things that she valued, scattered all over the floor. And she ignored all of them and went to a box and got 3 oranges. Because she did not know how long she would be floating on the trackless waters of the Atlantic. And there would be a need for food and moisture. Precious things become worthless. Worthless things become precious when the shadow of death crosses our path. Whose will these things be? One of the questions we need to ask of ourselves is, what does God want? He wants 100%. Of you and me. Pope Pius IV, when he learned of the death of John Calvin, said, and I quote, "The power of the heretic lay in the fact that he was indifferent to money." Georgia Harkness, a great Methodist theologian who died when she was well into her 80s, once said, "Be careful what you set your heart on, for you will surely get it one day." What does God want? He wants 100% of you and of me. Martin Luther said, "I have held many things in my hands and I have lost them all, but whatever I have placed in God's hands, I still possess." The second essential question beyond what does God want is, who's in control? Isn't it true that the central issue in this parable is the issue of control? Why do you think he built all those new barns and prepared to retire? It was because he could then spend full time watching all of it. He was saying over and over to himself, "All of this is mine." The question of control is a crucial spiritual issue. Who has control of your life, my life? Christ or you? read your church history and you'll find some interesting things taking place in the early days of Christianity. The Emperor Constantine once marched his soldiers into the sea and baptized the whole army. Christianity had become the end thing to do. Many of his soldiers, when they were baptized, held their sword arms out of the water. They did not want it to be baptized. We are doing that all of the time. And the issue is control. The legend tells us that King Canute, to show how powerful he was, set up his throne on the beach and said to his subjects, "I will command the sea to stand back." And a little while later, he was treading water desperately. Like Lord Byron said, "Roll on, thou deep and dark blue ocean, roll 10,000 fleets sweep over thee in vain." Man, his control stops with the shore. The issue, spiritually often, in your life and mine is control. Many of the issues in marriage has to do with control where it concerns money. People wrangle over money and fight over money almost more than anything else. Your dreams cannot be accomplished without money. Marriages are broken on this issue. The issue is control. Many get uptight at the mere thought of tithing. God, who gave it all, only wants 10% back. And the issue, again, is control. I've been reading a lot about Texas lately. I'm in the middle of Michener's new book, Texas. I love Michener. I've read all of his books. The only problem is, kind of like a sermon, you have to listen to so many words to get the one that matters. But I've been reading a lot about Texas lately. I made a speech at Presbyterian College Thursday night, and a man came up and said, "You know, I like an address that's short and simple." And he said, "Yours was simple." Well, I've been reading a lot about Texas lately. And one of the great figures in Texas history, and indeed in the history of this country, was Sam Houston. You know, he was macho before the word was invented. He was a man's man. He knew how to fight. He knew how to lead other men. And he had little time in the early part of his life for spiritual matters. His wife was a devout Baptist. And she'd prayed for many years that Sam Houston would profess his faith in Christ. And finally, it happened. And he went to see her pastor, and he said, "I'm ready to make a profession of faith." And one day, they gathered down at the river where they were going to baptize Sam Houston. And as he waded into the water, fully clothed, the pastor noted that a great gold chain and a watch was in his vest, and he said, "Sam, you better hand that watch to somebody else, because if you get that watch wet, it won't run." And so he handed his gold watch to a friend, and the minister said, "Well, while you're doing that, hand your friend your wallet as well." And Houston's reply is worth remembering. "No, I think not, Pastor. I'm afraid my wallet needs baptizing too." Nothing truer has ever been spoken by mortal lips. Our wallets, the wallets of the members of this church, need baptizing. If they are not, then I wonder, what is the depth of our belief? We've come some distance in this sermon. We've noted that a deepening faith expresses itself in generosity. We have observed that percentages are important to God. He wants 100% of you and me and what we have. It is this reality of his wanting 100% that brings tension into your life and mine, because the central issue is the issue of control. Who is in control of your life? And the rich fool in our parable failed every test. He was not generous. There were no thoughts of God in his monologue. And it's obvious to anyone reading the parable that his full intention was to have full control of his life. Out in the 30s, there came a story from the desert country of Nevada, and I close now, of a weary, worn traveler near death who had been stumbling across the desert waste, parched by the heat of the day, frozen almost by the chilling cold of wind on the desert at night, life ebbing away. He stumbles upon an old pump which offers him his only hope for water and for life. Attached to the pump is an old baking powder can, wired to the handle of the pump, and inside is a note, and I quote, "This pump is all right as of June 1932. I put a new washer into it, and it ought to last at least 5 years. But the washer dries out, and the pump has got to be primed under the white rock just to your right. I buried a bottle of water. Out of the sun, cork end up. There's enough water in that bottle to prime the pump, but not if you drink some first. Pour out about 1/4 and let her soak to wet the leather of the washer. Then pour in the rest, medium fast, and pump like crazy, and you'll get water. The well has never run dry here. Have faith. When you get watered up, fill the bottle and put it back like you found it for the next desperate pilgrim. Signed, Desert Pete. P.S. Don't you go drinking up the water first. Prime the pump with it, and you'll get all you can hold. What will it really be in your life? Will you put him first? Will you keep all he has given to you? Or will you share it that others may have something too? Don't you remember how Christ said it? Whoever would save his life will lose it. Desert Pete came close to saying that when he wrote, "You'll get water. The well has never run dry. Have faith. Pour out the little that you have and pump like crazy." It's simply a matter of how much we trust him. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. We ask your blessings upon us as we seek to share. In Christ's name, amen.